To Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to read here verses 1 through 8 as we begin. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Well, as we ended our message last Sunday, we had just briefly looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus' departure from the temple. We also noted how his disciples had come to him and were showing him the impressive buildings of the temple. Jesus then responded to them in verse 2 by re-emphasizing the assurance of Jerusalem's future judgment by stating here, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, this prompted the disciples, actually Peter, Andrew, James, and John, according to Mark's gospel, to ask him two questions as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The first question dealt with this impending destruction of Jerusalem. They ask him, when will these things be? And then their second question dealt with the end of the age, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus' response to these two questions will form the basis for his teaching here in Matthew 24, which begins what is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the last of Jesus' five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, a discourse, again, being a lengthy period of teaching. This is the last of his major discourses in Matthew. Now, as the disciples asked Jesus these questions, they probably saw the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's second coming as one event. They didn't see them as two events separated by what we know now as thousands of years. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 that they believed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so they didn't see this long time frame between their time and the return of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is going to correct their thinking through his teaching here as they sat on the Mount of Olives. His emphasis as it relates to the end of the age here in chapter 24 and in chapter 25 focuses on, first of all, events and circumstances leading to the time of his return, signs specifically pointing to his return, the actual second coming or return of Christ itself, and then, especially in chapter 25, the need for us to be ready for his return. And as has always been the case, there's a great deal of interest in our day on biblical prophecy and end times teaching, although maybe more so in the last 40 years than at any other time in history. In fact, prophetic speculations about our Lord's return have actually in some circles become a huge money-making industry. The Left Behind series of videos has become hugely popular, or DVDs as they are probably now. Evangelicals flock to prophecy conferences year after year. Hundreds, if not thousands, of books have been written on the subject. And just as in the past, many predictions concerning Christ's return continue to be made. I don't know if you'll remember, I'm going based on memory myself. I think there was a book that came out in the 1980s called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988 or something like that. Well, 23 years later, we understand that their conclusions of that book were not valid. And so as we study the subject of the end times here in Matthew chapter 24, we will be examining a subject that generates tremendous interest. Tremendous interest. Hopefully, it'll generate that here as well. Now, there are three basic interpretations of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24. And the first interpretation is that Jesus is teaching exclusively on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's called the preterist view, if you're interested in that. In other words, all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled, according to this view, on or before 70 AD. That's one way to look at it. And so, according to that view, Jesus is not dealing at all with his second coming. The second view is that Jesus is dealing solely with the end of the age and his second coming, and not at all with the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so those are sort of the two polar opposites here. Those are the first two views. But the third view, I believe the correct view, is that Jesus is teaching on both here. He is answering both of the disciples' questions here. When will these things be concerning the judgment of Jerusalem, as we know, in 70 AD? And then what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so even before we begin, you can readily see that there is a wide diversity of opinions concerning the end of the age and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, just in this one particular area, which unfortunately sometimes results in heated arguments and even division. And so, if that's the case, you know, why study it at all? You know, why not be like some call themselves pan-millennialists? You know, it'll all pan out in the end. We don't need to worry about all the details. So why study it at all if it creates so much division and controversy? Why is the study of the end times so important? Well, I've got four reasons listed there why it is important, why the study of the end times is important. And the first reason is because it's so heavily emphasized throughout the Bible. The end times, sections of Scripture that deal with the end times, with the return of Jesus Christ, are heavily emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Just in the New Testament, there are many passages that deal one way or another with the return of Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew 24 and 25, and in the related passages in the other gospel accounts. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the subject of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians deal with the subject of the return of Christ. As we're going to see, Titus mentions the blessed hope, the return of Christ. Jude mentions different aspects of the end times, and most of the book of Revelation, of course, deal with the end times. And so the first reason why the study of the end times is so important is because it's so heavily emphasized throughout the Bible. Of course, we should give it its proper weight. Well, then secondly, the study of the end times is so important because the second coming of Christ, as I just mentioned, is the blessed hope of the child of God. Turn with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus is right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And one of the things that God's grace is teaching us here in this section, according to Paul, as he writes to Titus, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the child of God. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, also a statement affirming the deity of Christ. And so the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the child of God. In fact, we must be eagerly anticipating his return. Are you eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ this morning? Turn with me back just one book to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Paul, as he is nearing the end of his life here, writing the second letter to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May that be said of all of us as we near the end of our lives. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a crown of righteousness awaiting all of those followers of Christ, it says here, who have loved his appearing. Do you love the thought of the return of Christ? Do you eagerly anticipate his return? I think many American Christians are so focused upon this world that they barely give any thought to the return of Christ at all. And for some people, I'm afraid that their thinking on it might be that it would get in the way of something that they hope to accomplish later in life. Well, I hope Jesus comes back, but I hope he waits until we make our trip to Central America or something like that. Well, that's not really eagerly anticipating his return. We should be absolutely desiring and loving the thought of the return of Christ. Turn with me also to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, that's towards the end of the New Testament there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Second Peter 3:10. Peter writes here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God and of the return of Christ, I would add, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, Peter says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the study of the end times is important because it's heavily emphasized in the Bible, because the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the child of God, because we are to eagerly anticipate his return, and fourthly, because the hope of his coming purifies us, purifies his people. Turn with me a little further back in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And so the hope of Christ's coming actually has a purifying effect, a sanctifying effect upon the child of God. And so, of course, the study of the end times is essential for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin our study in this great section of Scripture, we're going to approach it as though we were seeing it for the first time. And for some of you, that may be the case. You may be seeing it for the first time. And so we're going to approach this passage like we approach every other. We're going to plow through this passage verse by verse. We're going to compare the truths of this passage of Scripture with other related passages of Scripture, in particular as it relates to the second coming of Christ. And we're going to pray that our eyes will be opened to the great truths contained here. Well, as Jesus opens his instruction to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 24, he begins with a warning against deception. He begins with a warning against deception. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering the disciples' questions here. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive or mislead many.'" And so Jesus' first warning here is against deception, especially those who would come and claim to be Jesus Christ when they're really not Jesus Christ. And all of the things that Jesus lists here in verses 4 through 7, he describes as the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. After he gets done listing all of these things that we read about earlier, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of labor pains. Now, I think only a mother is qualified to explain the pain of labor and childbirth. But I think we all understand to a point anyway that as the birth nears, the labor pains increase in intensity and in frequency. And that's sort of the picture that Jesus is giving here. And so Jesus describes all of these things. We're going to look at that a little more later. But Jesus describes all of these things as the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains, if you will, starting with this subject of deception. And the deception that Jesus describes here and warns against deals particularly with false Christs. Now, false Christs, as well as false prophets and false teachers, have been around from the first century right up until the present day. And Jesus really makes a point of warning his disciples and us about this. Look with me a little further ahead there in Matthew 24 and verses 23 through 25. And again, we'll cover this more completely when we get here. But this is just to show how much Jesus is emphasizing this warning here in Matthew 24. He says in verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible," and it's not possible, "but if possible, even the elect." Jesus says, "See, I have told you beforehand." And so this deception will grow so strong. Again, it will increase in both frequency and intensity as the end draws near. This deception will grow so strong that only the elect, those who have been chosen by God unto salvation in Christ from before the foundation of the world, only the elect will have the wisdom and the discernment to not be carried away into deception. And there have been those who have claimed to be Jesus Christ appearing on the scene from time to time throughout church history. I went on the internet and I just found a few examples that I thought I would share with you. In 1174, there was a man from Persia, which is modern-day Iran, who was a magician, and he used his magical powers, if you will, in claiming to be Jesus Christ, and he deceived many. He deceived many in that part of the world, which we now know as the Middle East, 1174. In 1497, there was a man named Ismail Sophus, who claimed to be the Christ and claimed to be the Messiah and deceived many of the Jews in Spain at that time, 1497. He led many of the Jews astray, leading them to think that he was the Messiah. In more recent years, there was a traffic cop from Siberia who claimed to be Jesus Christ, and he was called, of course, Jesus of Siberia. But he led many people astray, this traffic cop from Siberia, believe it or not, Jesus of Siberia. And so he led many people astray, making them think that he was the Christ. Some of you may remember David Koresh, you may remember his name, the leader of the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, Texas. I think it was back in the 80s and the 90s, right in there. Dozens of the members of this cult were killed during an FBI raid. There was a fire that ensued, and many of them were killed. Some of you probably remember that. Koresh claimed to be the Christ, and he had deceived his followers into thinking that he was the Christ. Even more recently, there's a man named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda from South Florida. And as late as 2006, he claimed to be Jesus Christ and had a very large following, a very large ministry down there in South Florida. What was his message? Well, there's no sin, there's no devil, there's no hell. You are free to indulge yourself any way you want to. That was his message, probably very appealing to the sinful nature, right? And so that was his deception, and he's got a lot of people believing there's no sin, there's no devil, there's no hell, don't worry about it, you're free to indulge yourself any way you want to. But the ultimate false Christ, of course, will be the Antichrist, who will arise as a world leader during the tribulation period. There are many passages that speak of the Antichrist. One particular place that I'd like us to turn to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, I think the sequence there is important. We'll talk about that later in Matthew. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, like the Lord had returned. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, referring to this end time great apostasy that is going to occur. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so that will be the ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist, who is yet to come. And again, he will deceive the whole world except for the elect of God at that time. Now, as we mentioned earlier, like all of the other things listed in our passage in verses 4 through 7, spiritual deception will increase as the time of our Lord's return draws near. I think we're already seeing that, and I think you better be ready for the fact that it's only going to get worse. And as I'm going to talk about later, we need to be in the Word. We need to be students of the Word of God, or there is the danger of us being blown away or at least temporarily deceived by some form of deception. We need to be students of the Word of God, reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, obeying it. God has given us one book to learn, the Bible. We need to be students of the Word of God. But again, spiritual deception will increase as the time of our Lord's return draws near. Look with me for a moment at 2 Timothy again, chapter 3 and verse 13. And that's exactly what Paul writes to Timothy here. He says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so again, spiritual deception is going to continue to increase, both in frequency and in intensity. Well, the second thing we find in Matthew 24 that Jesus describes as the beginning of sorrows is found in verses 6 and 7. And Jesus says here, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It's truly amazing to think about all of the wars that have been fought throughout human history. It's amazing if you go down through a timeline and you see all of these wars listed, as I did this week on the internet. See, the internet's good for something, I guess. Ancient Israel's wars against the pagan nations around them back in the Old Testament. The various wars fought during the spread of the Roman Empire. But as civilization began to spread out to the rest of the world, wars between nations and kingdoms continued to increase. For example, by the 1600s, there were 78 wars during that particular century. 1700s, there were 76. In the 1800s, there were 183 wars. In the 1900s, 161 wars, at least according to this particular website. And so far, in the 21st century, 14 wars. And war will always be a tragic reality until the return of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, because we live in a fallen world. And war is always the result of sin on somebody's part. Whether it's cruelty or hatred or revenge or a lust for power or land or notoriety or something, war is always the result of sin on one party at least. Now, we have entered into conflicts that we would call a just war. I think the most obvious example would be World War II. We had to enter that conflict. We had to go against Hitler and the Nazis. And of course, then we had to fight the Japanese as well in World War II. But war is always the result of sin on somebody's part. In fact, some of the same things that lead to national and international conflict also lead to personal conflict. Or maybe I should turn it around and say some of the same things that lead to personal conflict lead to national and international conflict as well. Turn with me, please, to James, the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He asks here, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war on your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And so my point here is that many of the same sinful things that lead to animosity between people also lead to war between nations. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 6 after he announces the fact that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, see that you are not troubled. See that you are not frightened. See that you are not afraid, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See that you're not troubled, Jesus says. All these things must come to pass. Because we live in a fallen world, there will continually be crises that arise, whether they be wars or earthquakes or famines or economic chaos, whatever the case may be, crises will continue to arise. But Jesus says that we are not to be troubled about these things. In fact, as Christ's disciples, we should exhibit calm in the midst of the storm, right? Of all people, We should be the ones exhibiting calm in the midst of the storms of life. We should be resting in the Lord, demonstrating a calm confidence in the sovereignty of God and not flying off the handle in a panic like everybody else tends to do during crises. When we face a difficult situation or a crisis, whether it be on a personal level or a local level or a state level or a national level or an international level, when we face a difficult situation or crisis with a calm faith, we are a witness to the watching world. They see a difference in us when we respond differently. Look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter, in his instruction here, writes, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice here that because there is an obvious hope within us, people are going to ask us, and we need to be ready then to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Why is it that we're different? Why is it that we demonstrate this hope when everything else and everybody else is falling apart all around us? It's because we're in Christ, because we have an eternal hope, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because as we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of our ways, He will direct our paths. He will make our paths straight. As we're anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But we must give them a reason to ask. You see? And so Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24, He says, "See that you are not troubled. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But," Jesus says, "the end is not yet." And so war, for example, no matter how terrible, no matter how intense, does not necessarily signal the end of the age. Again, Jesus says here, these are just the beginning of sorrows. And then Jesus adds in verse 7 that life in our fallen world will also include at times famine. Will also include famine. As we know, there have been and are times in various parts of the world where food, water, the necessities of life have become dangerously scarce. I went back and looked at the history of famine. And it breaks your heart when you read about these things that have happened in our world and continue to happen. There was, for example, the potato famine in Ireland. Anyone ever heard of the potato famine in Ireland, 1845 to 1850? From what I read anyway, fungus destroyed their potato crop, I guess. 500,000 people died because of that famine. Think of that, 500,000 people died in the Irish potato famine. I just saw on TV several nights ago footage of this famine in Russia back in 1921 and 22, just after the Russian Revolution. They were actually eating the bark off the trees. They were eating the straw off their roofs. 5 million people died 1921 and 1922 in the Russian famine. And of course, we're probably more familiar with the horrific famine seen in Africa over the last 40 years, where one dry season or one drought can cause a famine that will kill tens of thousands of people. Some of you may remember the Ethiopian famine back in 1984. There were actually benefit concerts and things like that to try and provide help for them. 900,000, almost a million people died in the Ethiopian famine. Now, we as Christ's disciples must seek to alleviate the sufferings of these poor people. Just because Jesus says, well, yes, these things are going to exist, they're going to continue, doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to alleviate their suffering. I actually heard a pastor one time, we were having a discussion about this, and he said, well, you know, the Lord said that you'll always have the poor with you. Well, that's not an excuse not to help people. Give me a break. You know, we are to seek to alleviate the sufferings of poor people and needy people all around the world. But like war, famine will continue as a threat in our fallen world because it is a tragic consequence of sin. Many times, famine is the result of poor government or government that is led by some sort of despot or an evil, wicked leader. Oftentimes, famine is the result of greed on somebody's part. Poor planning, whatever the case may be, but it is a tragic consequence of sin. And then Jesus adds in verse 7, he says here as well that there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Pestilences or diseases have always characterized human history, sometimes on a global scale. You know, we had the plague, there was polio, there was tuberculosis, and thank God some of these things have largely been eradicated. There's been worldwide epidemics of influenza and measles and smallpox, and of course more recently the AIDS epidemic. And sickness and disease will continue to ravage our fallen world. That's what Jesus is telling us here. But again, as it was with wars and rumors of wars, see that you are troubled, not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then Jesus mentions earthquakes in various places. It's amazing to consider that during the first decade of the 21st century, there have been well over 200,000 earthquakes in the world. Now that's all across the Richter scale, you know, from very minor that we don't even feel to the major earthquakes that we know about. Well over 200,000 earthquakes have been recorded in the world just in the first decade of the 21st century. And again, earthquakes are a result of a creation negatively affected by the fall of man. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, please. Paul speaks to this connection of a creation negatively affected by the fall of man here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18 is a good verse to memorize, by the way, a good verse to meditate on. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The earth, the creation, literally groans and labors with birth pangs as it awaits the return of Christ and the deliverance of the children of God. Because with the deliverance of the children of God comes the deliverance of the creation. And so earthquakes are a result of a creation negatively affected by the fall of man. I'm not saying that that's what Paul is dealing with directly here, but it is an indirect result, of course. The creation, as well as we should, eagerly awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter chapter 3. But until that time, earthquakes will continue to ravage the earth. One only needs to look back at the horrific earthquake in Haiti last year And then, of course, more recently, the terrible earthquake and tsunami in Japan earlier this year. Now, it's interesting because, as we've mentioned, all of these things are but the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains. And we've also mentioned that as the return of Christ draws nearer, they will increase in number and in intensity. And in the case of earthquakes, there's some interesting statistics concerning that. In what amounts to an 11-year period between 1986 and 1996, there were 15 earthquakes of 7.0 magnitude or greater. 15 between 1986 to 1996. Between 1997 and 2007, there were 99 earthquakes of 7.0 magnitude or greater. And so a six-fold increase over the previous 10 or 11-year period. And so at least in the case of earthquakes, we are seeing a marked increase in their intensity over the last decade. So that's something to keep an eye on. But generally speaking, as we return one more time to Matthew 24, all these things that Jesus lists here are the beginning of sorrow, as he says, and the end is not yet. And we're going to look at some of the specific signs that will signal the return of Christ as we go through this study in Matthew 24. Well, as we close our message this morning, I'd like to review with you a few of the things that we've been looking at. 3 points of application I'd like to make. And the first one is that even though we must always be looking for and eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, as God's people, we should be looking for his return. We should be eagerly anticipating that great return of Christ. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that every time there's a major war or every time we see a major earthquake in the world, that this must mean that Jesus is returning. Some people are way too quick to draw conclusions based upon current events. In fact, some people have whole ministries. You know, something happens in the world, they write a book about it and talk about how the Lord must be coming back soon. Something else happens in the world, they write a book about it, they make a movie about it. You know, we should be looking toward the Lord's return. Each day we're one day closer to the Lord's return. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that every time there's a major catastrophe in the world, that the Lord is returning. Jesus himself tells us in this passage that all of these things must come to pass, but that they are just the beginning of sorrows and that the end is not yet. And so we will learn in the coming weeks the specific things we are to look for in Matthew 24 and in other passages of Scripture that will signal his return. Secondly, again, as Christ's disciples, we must be the ones who stand in calm, confident faith in the midst of the storms of life. We should be the ones who are standing in calm, confident faith in the Lord in the midst of the storms of life. Jesus says here, "See that you are not troubled." All of these things must come to pass. And when we demonstrate the peace that passes all understanding, when everyone all around us is flying into a panic, we then give people a reason to ask us about our faith. Again, how is it that you can respond so differently to this situation? How is it that you have a peace and a tranquility while everybody else is flying off the handle and flying into a panic? This gives us an excellent opportunity to be a witness to a watching world. See that you are not troubled about these things. And then thirdly, and finally, as Jesus warns us against being deceived, we can avoid being deceived, even in a temporal sense, by false teachers and false Christs, by being students of the Word. Reading the Word, studying the Word, meditating upon the Word, applying God's Word in our lives. When FBI agents are trained to detect counterfeit money, they don't study the counterfeit. They don't spread hundreds of bills, of counterfeit bills in front of them to see if they can figure out where the counterfeit aspect of the bill is. They study what true currency looks like so that they can spot a phony then in a minute. In the same way, we don't need to accumulate piles of literature on false religions and false teachings. You know, we don't need to run out and study up on Hinduism and Islam and the various cults and so on. We don't need to gather all of this literature together to try and figure out these false religions. We need to study what is true. We need to study the holy word of God. And as we become more and more familiar with the great truths of God's word, then we will easily be able to detect deceptive teaching. And again, I can't emphasize it enough. We need to be students of the word, because deception is going to continue to grow both in frequency and in intensity. And some of it's going to be very obvious. Some of it's going to be very subtle. And so we need to be students of this book, students of God's word. Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to be returning once again to Matthew 24. Of course, next week is Resurrection Sunday. We'll be preaching on the resurrection of Christ. But in 2 weeks, we'll be returning once again here to Matthew 24 and Jesus' teaching here in his Olivet Discourse.